Good morning, church family. I had the privilege of reading the scripture reading today, and that's going to be Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
The Ephesian letter is divided into two major sections. The first is the section of orthodoxy, that is, right doctrine, of which chapters 1 through 3 are composed. The other section, the second section, is that of orthopraxy, which is right practice taught in chapters 4 through 6. In our study today, as we come to the close of chapter 3, we are at a point of transition where Paul moves from orthodoxy to orthopraxy. Right teaching, then, is meant to produce right living. A man tried to assemble a complicated piece of furniture. He kept reading and rereading the instructions, but the piece would not come together. Exasperated, he finally asked his wife to read the instructions very slowly and carefully and to make sure that he was doing it just as it said. So very carefully, together they worked, and he followed each step only to come to the very same result. It would not assemble correctly. Finally, he called the helpline only to learn that the instructions were incorrect. After receiving a new set of instructions, the piece came together perfectly. You know, one can follow the wrong instructions to perfection, but bad instructions result in failure. On the other hand, right instructions followed rightly will produce right results. Thus, I said, right Christian living depends upon right Christian doctrine, and right biblical doctrine is meant by God to produce right biblical living. At this juncture of the Ephesian letter, we're about to turn a corner where Paul moves from teaching of God's saving grace and the peace we possess in him and each other in Christ to teaching us how to put our newfound position to practice. The question Paul, by the Spirit, answers is, having the right teaching of how God saved us, how now shall we live? Since God's message to us is grace and peace in Jesus, how do we live a life that is defined by the practices of grace and peace? What are the practices of grace and peace? The continuing manifestation of the glory of God through us personally hinges on the answer to this question. If God saved me for his glory, how do I in real, perceptible ways demonstrate his glory in the daily living of my life? But there is a greater intermediate issue between doctrine and practice. It is not a simple thing to transition from a new position to new practices. A child who is becoming an adult is expected to act more maturely, but that transition isn't easy for them. Speaking of spiritual things, knowing the truth does not easily translate into living the truth. Have you found that as living as a child of God is not always easy, and sometimes there's struggles and problems and failures? Sometimes the Lord tells us something to do and we go, I don't want to do that. Or we find it difficult to do. Have you found that knowing what you ought to do does not automatically translate into you doing what you ought to do? Orthodoxy does not automatically result in orthopraxy. How does one who was a child of wrath, a son of disobedience, who by God's grace became a holy and blameless child of God, now live as a holy and blameless child of God? And by that, I am not asking how do they live as in what do they do. By the way, that's coming in chapters 4 through 6. but how do they live, as in how do they ascend to such high and holy living? How do people such as us, how do we come to have the power to walk worthy of the high calling to which we've been called? Nike would say, just do it. Just do it. I've heard Christians tell others who live biblically saying, just do it. Just obey. I've said that myself, but today, after today, I will not say that again. Just do it. The motto, just do it, addresses the mental and physical aspect, but ours is a spiritual transformation that has been that has taken place within us. To say, just do it, is to deny the spiritual nature and the warfare of how we are to live and what we are to do. As the scripture says that old things have passed away and new things have come, by what power then are we to live this new life and grace and peace? Church, in and of ourselves, we can't just do this. I tell you, if one has rightly learned that they are saved by grace through faith, and then they, of their own abilities, try to live a life of grace and peace, as described in Ephesians 4 through 6, just doing it, they will fall flat on their face. That which began by faith is not accomplished by works. Even the works must be accomplished by faith as God empowers us. Thus, as Paul moves from orthodoxy to orthopraxy, he stops to pray, asking God to empower us. Church, the only way the orthodoxy of chapters 1 through 3 is going to be successfully manifested in the practices of our life, as chapters 4 through 6 teach, is if God is actively empowering us and equipping us, for we are absolutely dependent upon Him. While many depend upon their knowledge of the Word, we must depend upon the God of the Word. We must know God through His Word, but we must know the God of the Word. And I'm not splitting hairs here, and I'm not playing with words. Jesus rebuked the Jews who were persecuting Him, and He said this in John 5, 39 and 40. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of Me. So they were thinking, hey, we search the Scripture because as we search them, we have eternal life. Look at what we're doing. Oh boy, we know we can quote chapter and verse. But they miss this whole thing that, wait a minute, it testifies of Him. It teaches us of Him. He goes on to say, and you are unwilling to come to Me that you may have life. Our right doctrine is nothing unless we understand that it testifies of Christ, and we depend not on our knowledge of His Word, but on our knowledge of Him. The truth of chapters 1 through 3 will help us to live according to the practices of chapters 4 through 6 only as we realize that the truth points us to God Himself, so we would be fully dependent upon Him and the power of His might. Now, if you're familiar with chapters 4 through 6, you know some of the sections that are in there about marriage, about putting off sin and putting on Christ. And I would say, how many of you have struggled with some of those things? You don't have to raise your hand. Because if you don't raise your hand, you might not be telling the truth. There is this blessed prayer that Paul prays that helps us, enables us, that God would equip us, empower us to live out the things in 4, 5, and 6. I would be willing to say that perhaps all of us at some time have tried to fulfill the life of chapters 4, 5, and 6 in our own strength and have failed. But beloved, I'm here to tell you, you don't have to do it in your own strength. As a matter of fact, you can't do it in your own strength. God will help us as Paul prays for us. Now, I'm really excited about this. We are not going it alone in our own strength. But as Paul prayed, God is going to answer his prayer. As we learn the practices of our new position in Christ, we learn not only that God is with us, but that He is actively empowering us, equipping us, and divinely preparing us for this new life we are called to live. So fret not, be of good cheer, For as we come to the practical instruction of chapters 4 through 6, God is powerfully at work in us to accomplish His will in and through us. Why? Why is He doing that? That He will be glorified, that He will receive all of the glory. And so we have entitled this sermon, "To Him Be the Glory," and the church says, Amen. I've outlined this portion of text as follows. Paul prays that the Spirit strengthens us, that Christ dwells in us, that Christ's love is known by us, that God's fullness fills us, and the closing will be, "To God be the glory." God's message to His people is grace and peace in Jesus Christ. Paul prays, petitioning God to provide us with everything we need to live a life of grace and peace for His own glory. So Paul prays, verses 14 and 15. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Here Paul picks up where he left off at verse 1. Remember that at verse 1 he said, "For this reason," and then he went into that parenthetical statement as he explained that as God saved us by grace through faith, and as we are at peace with our Heavenly Father and all believers, that God through us is making His glory known to the heavenly beings. As Paul explained, God saves both Jew and Gentile the same by grace through faith, bringing those two parties that were enemies to perfect peace and fellowship in Jesus Christ. God does this, chapter 3, verse 10, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Thus, this is according to His eternal purpose, which He fulfilled in Christ our Lord. From all eternity, God purposed to display His glory on earth among men and in the heavens among the angelic beings by saving a diverse people, bringing them into one church of peace. Having completed the parenthesis, Paul returns to what he left at verse 1, saying, for this reason that God chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless. For this reason that God saves us by grace through faith in Jesus. For this reason that God through Christ brings Jew and Gentile into the one household of God. For this reason, Paul writes, I bow my knees before the Father. The Spirit-breathed truth of chapters 1 and 2 compels Paul to kneel and to pray for us, the church. Why? Because if we're going to live according to this truth, we're going to have to be empowered by God. It's not enough to say, here's the truth of God, now go live it. It's to say, here's the truth of God, be empowered by God, now go live it. As Paul wrote in chapter 3, verse 12, that it is through faith in Christ that we have boldness and confident access to God. Here he boldly and confidently petitions the Father by kneeling in prayer. I bow my knees before the Lord. That word "before" speaks of coming face to face with the Father in close and intimate communication. I cannot spend much time here, but let me encourage you to be a child of prayer. I hope this next year, it's a little ways off, but I hope this next year that we spend much time preaching and teaching on the subject of prayer. Be a child of prayer who is close to the Father, who in all reverence approaches Him in boldness and confidence through faith in Jesus. Love your Father. Pray without ceasing, and I tell you, He will hear your prayer. As Paul says in the latter part of this chapter, He is able to do much more than we can think or ask. Love your Father, go to Him, and see what blessings He will pour out on you. So Paul identified the Father as Him from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I think the King James Version and the New International Version have this translated better, and it is this way: from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. This is a particular family. It's not every family on earth, but it's a particular family, the whole family. Paul has been addressing the peace we who believe have with all the saints, that we have come into one household. He fortifies that truth by stating that he prays to him who is the one Father over his one family, which is comprised both of those in the heaven and on the earth. It is God's entire family for whom Paul prays, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, male and female, young and old, educated and uneducated. Whether they've gone before us or remain until now, all who by faith in Jesus have God as their Father is prayed for. Paul prays for God's whole family, for it is through his family that God himself actively fulfills his great eternal purpose in making his glory known on earth and in heaven. So he's praying for the entire family that God will be glorified through the family. Paul prays, verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So Paul prays that the Spirit strengthen us. Paul petitions the Father, saying that he would grant you, being strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner person, is something God must grant us. It is not something we work up. Actually, is that which we submit to. It is not something we can conjure up, this power of the Spirit. It is not something we can manufacture. It is not something we can excite ourselves to. It is not something we can educate ourselves unto. Whatever we manufacture or manipulate is certain to fail. If we are standing in our position of grace and peace in Christ Jesus, and we are to live out this position in the Christly practices of grace and peace, then we will have to look to God, trusting him moment by moment to strengthen us for this great spiritual endeavor. This is what we're on. We're on a great journey. It's a spiritual journey. It's a spiritual endeavor that we will live, as Paul writes in chapters 4, 5, and 6. It's not some static thing that we're just going to walk through. If we're going to live according to who we are in Christ, those who have been saved by grace and live in peace with God, if we're going to live that out, we're going to have God's Holy Spirit at work in us, empowering us moment by moment by moment by moment. We cannot do this on your own. When we get to chapter 5, verses 21 and on, and it talks about wives submitting, therefore, to their husbands, and husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. How many of you tried that? And how did it work? When I get there, I'm going to tell you it's the same stories, because I don't have any new stories to tell. But people have come to me and said, oh, I tried that and it didn't work. Well, see, you tried it in your own power and thought you'd see if it worked, rather than saying, hey, I love the Lord and he commands me to this. Therefore, by his power, I'm going to live in it. And whether I see it working or not, that's beside the point. That God may be glorified in me. And then I'll trust him for the outcome. We can try all these things in our own power, but I'm going to tell you, it won't work. Because we have to go in the power of God's Holy Spirit. We will not fulfill the good works of God which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, as is spelled out in chapters 4 through 6, except we walk by the Spirit as God our Father grants us to be strengthened by his Holy Spirit. Our entire life from salvation through sanctification to glory is all a walk of dependent faith. Paul says, if it's not a faith, it's sin. This whole walk is of faith in Christ. I will tell you that not a one of us will fulfill the practical instructions that is to come unless we look to God day by day to strengthen us by his Spirit. I also tell you that all of us, each and every one of us, will fulfill the coming practical instruction if we will look to God to strengthen us by his Spirit. Success and failure lie here. Going on our own power, failure. Going in the power of the Spirit, success. Going in our own power, God is not glorified. Going in the power of the Spirit, God is glorified. Paul is going to teach us in chapter 6, verse 12, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, But that ours is a spiritual battle, and this is what we have to understand about this thing. We read of these great spiritual truths of chapters 1 through 3, and then we think this is just some practical thing we do in the flesh versus chapters 4 through 6. But Paul is going to say this is a spiritual battle we got going on here. These are spiritual things. It is a spiritual thing for a wife to submit to her husband. It is a spiritual thing for a husband to love his wife as Christ loves the church. Therefore, our strength must come from on high, not by human power, not by human might, but by the strength God grants us through his Spirit. And how important this is, church. We should be glad in this, for it is a matter of God's glory. If by our own strength and willpower we could fulfill the good works of grace and peace as presented in the coming chapters, then the credit would be ours. But as we look to and trust in and depend upon our Heavenly Father that He would grant us to be strengthened through His Spirit, He alone then is glorified. I join with Paul in saying, 2 Corinthians 12:9, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And that way, my Father in heaven is most glorified. What measure of strengthening does our Father grant us by His Holy Spirit? It is according to His riches and glory, the Scripture says. The power He grants us through His Spirit is superabundant. It is that power by which He calls from nothing and the heavens and the earth are formed. It is that power by which He gathers dust and breathing upon it, it becomes a living soul. It is that power by which He causes us, who were dead in our trespasses and sin, to be alive to God, being born again, making a heart of stone a heart of flesh. When I think about creation and God's work and power in that, and then I think about changing my heart of stone to heart of flesh, I'm more amazed that He can do that work in me than He created the universe. With the universe, He doesn't have any resistance, does He? With me, He does. It is that power by which He raised Christ from the dead that is at work in us. The Spirit's power with which He empowers you is more than enough for you who to believe the truth of chapters 1 through 3 to live in and fulfill the good works of chapters 4, 5, and 6. It is a power that is in the inner man as the Holy Spirit indwells us. Usually when we think of people who are strong, we think of their physique, them being strong. But here, when we talk about being strengthened, we're talking about in the inner man, the soul, the spirit of the man. This power of the Holy Spirit, it is an explosive dunamis power by which nothing can stop us from actively fulfilling the good works of grace and peace. It is a power that not only blows fears and obstacles out of our way, but that keeps us and propels us in boldness and confidence by faith in Christ to courageously fulfill the practices of grace and peace. We see when people approach chapters 4, 5, and 6, they're real tentative. And we read those sections about marriage and real tentative. Oh, I don't know. But see, when the hot power of the Holy Spirit is in you, and He has strengthened you, you go to those things and you say, I'm going to take that on. Because God's glory is at stake here in me. And I'm going to live according to this word. And if my wife doesn't do right, and my husband doesn't do right, whichever way it is, I'm still going to live as this says, because I'm going to glorify God. Paul is praying that we have this strengthening of the Holy Spirit, so as we approach these things, we are going in boldly, and we're going to say, I'm going to live like this because greater is He who is in me than he that is in the world. I would fail, but Christ in me will not. I am weak, but the power of the Spirit in me is strong. I would disappoint my Heavenly Father, but He will not disappoint me. Greater is He who is in me than he who is in the world. So Paul prayed that God would grant you, according to the riches of the glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, let me ask one question about this prayer. Do you suppose that Paul is praying according to the will of God? Do you suppose that Paul's prayer is Spirit-breathed? And then what will God do? What does God do when we pray according to his will? He answers it. This prayer that Paul prays is according to the will of God. It's a Spirit-breathed prayer. And I'm going to tell you, if you look and you believe and you look to God, he's going to answer that prayer in you, for you, through you, to his own glory. Paul prayed that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So progressing along, Paul prays that Christ dwells in us. Well, wait a minute. Doesn't Christ already dwell in us, indwell us? Yes, he does. So why then does Paul petition the Lord that Christ would dwell in us? Well, listen, to be indwelt by Christ and to have Christ dwell in us are two different things. Of course, when we come to faith in Christ, having been born again, Christ indwells us. Paul does not pray for that is already. He's praying for something else. Here the word dwell refers to being at home, being settled in. It refers to more than mere proximity, as in being home, but it refers to the quality of being at home. It could be expressed by this statement, I'm so at home here. I feel so at home. When we move into a new home, we say, this is our new home. But it may take a while to actually get settled in, feeling at home in our new home. The issue is not one of fact, but of one of quality. As Paul prays that Christ would constantly and continually dwell in our hearts through faith, we understand that he is asking God to grant us to grow in intimacy, in a growing intimate relationship where Christ as Lord is settled and comfortably at home with us. I'm afraid many Christians, though they have trusted God, though they have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they're still daily wrestling with him over his lordship. Paul's praying that God will help us to grow up and to mature. So as we believe in Christ, we submit to his lordship. I think it correct to compare this to the marriage relationship. When we first get married, there is excitement and newness, but there's also a strangeness. We've come into a new relationship. We're learning of one another. We're coming to fulfill a new role that we have not had before. We wake up in the morning and roll over and say, who is that? As the relationship grows, the newness matures into comfort. Where at first it was odd to be married, now we can't imagine life without the other. We're at home with each other. My Cindy and I went to Maui. Being near the northern tip, every morning we got up before sunrise and drove 15 miles to the east to watch the sunrise. And each evening we drove a few miles westward to watch the sunset. Did that every single day we were there. Without failure, I tell you, the scenes were stunningly beautiful. And you think it can't get any better than the next day. It's just as glorious, just wonderful. But I want to tell you what made it enjoyable and completely fulfilling was the relationship I have with my wife, the one I was sharing that with. If I was there alone, I wouldn't have gotten up in the morning to watch the sunrise. And I wouldn't have bothered to go over and watch the sunset. Though we were 3,000 miles from our house, there we were perfectly at home with each other. whether I am in the hospital facing surgery, or driving down the street, or dealing with a difficult issue, when my Cindy is near, I am at home. Our marriage relationship is a mere shadow of the quality relationship Paul prays that we will have with Jesus Christ. He prays that there will be a mature quality of our relationship with Jesus, so that Christ, who indwells us, would be so welcomed, so loved, so appreciated, so respected as the husband, so reverenced in his authority as the Lord, that he has no need to contend with us, that he has no need to demand of us, but that we so trust in him, we so freely submit to his lordship, that he is perfectly at home in our heart, happily, comfortably, glorified, settled in his rightful place. How does this benefit us? Well, first, I'll say two things. We could go on about this. It benefits us in that as we mature in our relationship and intimacy with Christ, we begin more and more to experience the oneness we have with him. We have this positional oneness, but how good it is to experience the oneness. With that comes peace and joy and comfort and assurance and fulfillment. And in that, his vow to never leave you nor forsake you moves from vow to experience. That you see that he never leaves you nor forsakes you. What a blessing. Second, as Christ is respectfully honored in his rightful place of Lord, he not only easily guides, directs, and watches over us, but he most assuredly enables us to carry out his will in living a life of grace and peace. In that mature and growing relationship as Christ dwells in you, you will experientially find his grace to be more than sufficient and absolutely satisfying. In fact, you may do things that you see as our sacrifice according to his will, but you will find in your relationship with him that it is your joy to sacrifice for him because you love him. He has his rightful place of lordship. He is dwelling at home in you. Paul prays verses 17b through 19a, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. So here Paul prays that Christ's love is known by us. Here's the issue. The greatest of these is love. What I mean by that is if we have all intellectual knowledge of God's saving grace, if we can perfectly verbalize the principles of Christ's peace, if we can recite every scripture and verse, but do not have the love of Christ, then there will never be true peace in us nor among us. Rather, there will be fighting and dividing. We may know the doctrines perfectly, but if we do not know the love of Christ, we will be fighting over those doctrines. We will be dividing over those doctrines. There will be division over something if we are not in the love of Christ. And if not something big, then something small. If we are not rooted in the vast and incomprehensible love of Christ, then once we have established the essentials of the doctrine, we will fight and divide over the non-essentials. And after that, we will just fight and divide over the preferential. And after that, we'll just be a bunch of selfish heathens. This is the problem with those who are fighters, who are dividers. They don't know where to stop. They're just always angry. They're always up for a fight. We must be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. If we are not rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, and love for Christ is not our first and foremost motivation, then how will we ever do the good works of grace and peace that are going to be presented to us? I tell you, if love for Christ is not at the root of this, we're never going to do it. If love for Christ is not at the foundation of your marriage, how are you going to build a marriage that endures? A wife will never biblically submit to her husband unless she is rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. A husband will never love his wife as Christ loves the church unless he is first rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. The agape love of God must be the root from which we grow and the foundation upon which we stand and build. If not, there will never be peace and true oneness among us as exists in the Godhead. And isn't that what Jesus prayed for? That as he and the Father one, we would be one with them, us and them, us with each other. So I'm going to repeat that. If we are not rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, there will never be peace and true oneness among us as exists in the Godhead. You'll say, Pastor Tim, that will never happen. Well, maybe when we get to heaven, but we sure have something to work for here, don't we? And a little's better than none, and a lot's better than a little. Paul prays that we would be able to comprehend with all the saints. See here, we are to be one with another and all the saints as we comprehend what is the breadth, length, height, and depth of the love of Christ. The love of Christ is so vast, so all-encompassing, so completely overwhelming, so self-giving and self-sacrificing that it will enrapture us if we will but comprehend it. God grant it. The love of Christ is like a tsunami that overtakes whatever it comes to and effortlessly sweeps it away. When we actually and experientially know the love of Christ, we will come to the instruction of chapters 4, 5, and 6, and by the strengthening of Holy Spirit, not merely find it doable, but for the joy set before us, find it the glad privilege to love one another as Christ has loved us. We might want to say, oh, that person's really difficult to love. Not that you've ever said that. Not that you've ever thought that. Oh, that person's, man, they're really difficult to love. Therefore, being strengthened by the Spirit, being rooted in the ground of in the love of Christ, we say, but boy, for the glory of God, I'm going to love them. I'm going to pursue them. Perhaps you've heard me say this. Years ago, I had four little girls. Now they're all grown up and they're having little girls and little boys. I had four little girls. And one day I was sitting at home looking at those little girls. And I thought, lo and behold, someday some nasty old boys are going to come and take them away. And it was at that point, as I considered a verse in Romans chapter 8, for whom he foreknew, he predestined. As I considered that verse, I thought, today, even though my oldest girl is 12, I'm going to start loving my son-in-laws. And I started praying for them. And I remember sitting and having a conversation. I said, honey, you know what? Our daughters might marry somebody that we prefer not. In fact, we prefer they don't get married. No, they're going to get married and they're going to bear grandchildren. But our daughters are going to marry some men. They're going to be our son-in-laws. And what if they don't like us? Honey, we're going to pursue them. We're going to love them. We're going to care for them. And we're going to chase them down. The issue isn't, do they love us? The issue is, do I love them? And we're going to find it our glad joy to love them and to have that relationship with them. Look, when you're rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, then you can say, oh, there might be someone who really is rather unlovable, but it's my joy, as Christ has loved me when I was unlovable, to love them and to pursue them, for it is the kindness of God that led us to repentance. The problem we have in living the life of grace and peace is our fallen, unloving perspective. We think this life is about others loving us rather than us sacrificially loving others as Christ has loved us. He loved us even while we were yet sons of disobedience. And as I said, his kindness led us to repentance. We want to love only those who love us. We want to be nice to those who are nice to us. But isn't that what the Christless of this world do? How is God glorified if all we do is exercise the same fallen measure of love that the non-believers exercise? We must come higher where Christ is, and we can only do this as we comprehend the incomprehensible love of Christ. May God answer Paul's prayer that we would know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Now, we read that and say, come on now. Know that which surpasses knowledge. How do we comprehend the incomprehensible and know that which surpasses knowledge? Well, first of all, I want to say, with God, all things are possible. Okay? How do I comprehend the incomprehensible and know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge? We know, hang on, I hope I'm not confusing. We know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, by knowing the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. How do we know the grand measure of the Sandia Mountains? Because we can see it, and its measurement can be calculated. We know the measure of the vast oceans because we can see it, we can travel it, and they are being measured. Now I take a turn. We know the immeasurable vastness of the universe because it's immeasurable to us. We have some understanding of it. And as exploration continues, we come to comprehend the immeasurable vastness of the universe more and more. We have a comprehension then of that which is incomprehensible. We know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, by God making the surpassing love of God, of Christ, known to us. And then, church, as we journey through this life, we know more and more of the vastness of the surpassing knowledge of his love. So again, I'm going to use the marriage relationship. When Cindy and I got married, we made our vows. The vows were there. We made our commitment before God and these witnesses present. But it is through experience of time and years and circumstances that the depth of our love for one another has made known what was previously unknown. I know my wife loves me, but the full measure of her love is still unknown to me. Because we haven't run it out to the end. At least I hope not. When I injured my leg about a year and a half ago, and I was completely disabled, I was helpless. I learned of her love and commitment to me in ways that I had not previously experienced. As she sacrificed and without complaint gave herself in caring for me, she did not ask one thing of me in return. As we journey through life, we continue to learn of our love one for another more and more and more. The Apostle Paul prays that we would know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Beloved, as we journey into chapters 4 through 6 in answer to Paul's prayer, you are going to come more and more to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. You're going to experience his love and his help in ways that you had not yet experienced. And he is going to love you and demonstrate his love to you in ways previously that you haven't experienced. He is going to serve in ways you had not experienced as you obediently submit one to another. He is going to reveal the new measure of his all-encompassing love as you exercise selfless love one to another. God will grant it to you, enabling and empowering you as you learn of the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. Paul prays, verse 19b, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So Paul prays that God's fullness fills us. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, "At this point, the prayer staircase that we have been ascending reaches to its highest, most audacious rung. Overwhelming as the petition may be, Paul seems to be praying that we and all other Christians may be filled up to or unto the fullness that is in God Himself." Okay, Pastor Boyce, but what does that mean? Surely this has eternal implications, but even more sure, as Paul is about to teach us to put grace and peace to practice, it must have profound, concrete ramifications here and now. Earlier, as we read, Paul wrote of Jesus as the fullness of Him who fills all in all. In chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus is spoken of as the one who descended and ascended that He might fill all things. In 5:18, we're instructed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. As difficult as those phrases are to understand, what can it then be to be filled up with all the fullness of God? Well, concerning this, I read my favorite commentators and was really quite unsatisfied with their explanations. So I read even more, my not-so-favorite commentators. And they all seem to be kind of probing and poking at this, but not able to nail this down. And I really find myself in the same place. What does this mean? Albert Barnes wrote, "What an expression! How rich and glorious! Who can comprehend all that it implies?" Adam Clark wrote, "Among all the great sayings in this prayer, this is the greatest. To be filled with God is a great thing. To be filled with the fullness of God is still greater, but to be filled with all the fullness of God utterly bewilders the sense and confounds the understanding." He goes on to write, "Most people, in quoting these words, endeavor to correct or explain the apostle by adding the word communicable, that God's communicating His attributes to us. But he goes on to say, but this is an idol, this is as idle as it is useless and impertinent. The apostle means what he says and would be understood in his own meaning. By the fullness of God, we are to understand all those gifts and graces which he has promised to bestow on man and which he dispenses to the church. To be filled with all the fullness of God is to have the whole soul filled with meekness, gentleness, goodness, love, justice, holiness, mercy, and truth. And as what God fills, neither sin nor Satan can fill, consequently, it implies that the soul shall be emptied of sin, that sin shall neither have dominion over it or a being in it. It is impossible for us to understand these words in a lower sense than this, but how much more they imply, for more they do, and I cannot tell. As there is no end to the merits of Christ, no bounds to the mercy of the love of God, no limits to the improvability of the human soul, so there can be no bounds set to the saving influence which God will dispense to the heart of every believer. May we ask, and may we receive, and our joy shall be full." Well, I agree with Clark in all that he said, and I also agree with him that there is much more that I cannot tell because it is too high and holy for me. Surely, being filled up with the fullness of God includes all he expressed, but infinitely more. In prayer and contemplation concerning this, I want to add this as my thought. My family, as God freely sacrificed at great cost to himself, giving his perfect lamb Jesus to the cross, causing us to be born again by his Spirit, with His Spirit indwelling us, it is not only that all the resources and promises of God are ours, but that we have God the Father Himself. A father may provide well for his children, but more than his children want what he provides, they want him. We have Him, the fullness of Him in salvation and for the living of the Christian life. God doesn't even withhold Himself from us. He is our Father, available to us. As Paul prays that God may grant us to be filled up to all the fullness of God, I understand that the person of God himself is involved in this fullness. Glorious this is. God's Holy Spirit indwells and is ever strengthening us. Glorious this is. God has availed Christ his Son to us, and he of great love will never leave us nor forsake us. And here, glorious this is. God the Father, the Almighty Holy One, has availed himself to us, giving us full and free access to him through Jesus Christ. God in all his personal fullness and the fullness of his very being is yours. Dear one, while we seek the gifts of his hand, he has granted us the gift of his person. Look him in the eye and be filled up to the fullness of God. Founded upon the truth of chapters 1 through 3, and supernaturally being strengthened by the Spirit with Christ indwelling you, comprehending Christ's incomprehensible love, and with God himself filling you in all his fullness, then living a life of grace and peace, as presented in chapters 4 through 6, again, is not only doable, but God, through Christ by his Spirit, will accomplish it in and through you. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Closing, to him be the glory. As Paul prays that God grant his Holy Spirit to strengthen us, that Christ dwell in us, that we know the boundless love of Christ, and that God our Father fill us up with all the full fullness of himself, there is but one great objective. This is it. This is the goal. To God be the glory. And of course, the glory belongs to God. For he is the only one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we think or ask. And he can do so beyond what we can think or ask. He can do so and will do so because he works according to the power by which he saved us, redeemed us, by which he gave Christ to the cross and raised him from the dead. Beloved, if God can display his glory in saving an old shoe like us, then rest assured he will display his glory in bringing us to live a new life of grace and peace. I am really excited. And I am thrilled for what's coming up. Because over the next few months, God is going to transform us as a congregation. He's going to transform your life. He's going to transform your marriage. He's going to transform your singleness. He's going to transform your home because he's going to transform you. And you're going to live by the power of God. It is only right then that he is the one who gets the glory. All the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations belongs to him forever and ever. And the church said, amen. Would you please bow your heads with me? O Lord our God, you are holy, and through Christ you are our Father. We petition you in all reverence, Lord, as we boldly and confidently enter into your presence through faith in Jesus. God, we pray today that you will grant Paul his petition. As this prayer of Paul's was spirit-breathed, according to your will, O God, we cry out to you, God, grant it. Grant it, we pray. May we, whom you've saved by grace through faith in Jesus, be strengthened by your Spirit. May Christ dwell in us, being at home in our hearts as we fully and joyfully submit to him as Savior and Lord. Please, Lord, we pray, make Christ's incomprehensible love comprehensible to us. O Lord, our Father, fill us with the full fullness of yourself. And Lord, then we who are saved by grace and at peace with you will be empowered to live a life of grace and peace, thereby glorifying you. O God, in all things, let this be our only goal. Let this be our only objective. May we lay all self-serving things aside. Lord, may we lay errant thoughts aside, errant motives. And may this be our only objective, our only goal, that you, in us and through us, would be glorified. Grant it, Lord, we pray, In Christ Jesus' name, amen.